They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up as wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in 1 Thessalonians, and we are finishing up chapter 2, so we're moving along. One of the things that I noted in 1 Thessalonians and some of the early epistles, this being one, is that it's not heavily laden with theology verse by verse, but there are concepts throughout, and of course it does have, we believe, one of the salient and very important passages dealing with our departure at what we call the rapture of the church. The word rapture, people say, well, that doesn't occur in Scripture. Well, the word in Greek is harpazo. And so it just sounds better to say we're going to be raptured rather than we're going to be harpazoed. And it sounds like getting harpooned or something like that. So we have taken the word rapture from rapere that comes from the Latin. But it is in the Scripture. It says that we'll be caught up or snatched up in the lexicon in Greek for harpazo. And basically that's what will occur. We will actually be taken right, for we are, up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and we'll always be with the Lord wherever he goes from that point on. We'll be with him as he comes back at the second advent to establish his millennial kingdom, receiving it from the Father. We will be in some way part of the judgment cadre for the saints and even angels, Paul tells us. So there are marvelous things ahead for us. So we tend to look very short-sighted just in front of our nose at the situation in which we find ourselves today in the United States and in our own area of life and the difficulties and things. And yet we need to move a little further out and see that in the distance God has a marvelous plan for us. And this is part of the test. This is part of the preparation. This is the going to school. And I mentioned many times that I had a lady one time stop coming to my class. This was in New Mexico. And I went one time to visit her, actually, but something else. And I said, gee, we've missed you in church. And she said, well, going to your church is like going to school, and I don't want to go to school. And I said, that's exactly what it is. Church is a school. It's the classroom of the royal family. It's where we learn what God expects of us, what he wants us to do, and what he has as blessing for us in this life and the life to come. And how are you going to know those things unless you come to class? It doesn't just come pop into your head as prophecy unless you happen to have that particular gift. And those gifts are, we believe, defunct as of the end of the first century. At any rate, it is a classroom. We are students. Pastor Thiem used to call us students without portfolio, meaning that we come with nothing and hopefully we take away something. Whenever I go to a conference, I always take notes. When I go to a different church, I take notes. I want to come away with something that is important, and always, even in a church where they may not teach a lot of doctrine, I always get a principle or two, something that causes me to think about the things of God and to go back and to search the Scripture, if only to check out that particular pastor or teacher and discover whether they were doing their homework and did a good job. So it's part of what God desires of us, to be studying, to show ourselves approved, rightly handling the Word of God. This is addressed to pastors, of course, but all of us need to rightly divide the Word of truth. So the preparation for that, since most of you do not have the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic tools, although there are incredible tools out there today for non-Greek and non-Hebrew students, the tools, hopefully, that I have will allow you to have better insight into the interpretation and the understanding of Scripture. The burden is on me to teach accurately, and of course that weighs heavily on every pastor who does the job of exegeting Scripture. So in verse 16 of chapter 2, as we said last time, I think we got through one verse. We'll probably do better today. It begins the sentence here, as Paul is wont to do, two or three verses earlier, actually verse 14, and continues down. And we could probably connect all of these all the way to verse 20 as one sentence. There are breaks, but many times it's because and but and other things that Paul uses by connecting, using what we call conjunctions, adding one verse to the next. So the whole thought continues on down through these several verses. At any rate, the other thing that I was mentioning is that not a lot of heavy doctrine here. Basically, it's talking about this church. And the emphasis, as you know from the outline, is an exemplary church. The church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica were exemplary churches, at least at this time. We don't really have much left of them today, but at that time, in that time frame, as Paul ministered to those people, they were doing an excellent job. And he's sent Timothy back. And actually, as of this writing, Timothy has returned, as we see in chapter 3, with an excellent report. They're doing well. And so Timothy was kind of his go-to agent, and he sent him here. Later he sends him to Philippi and different churches to find out how they're doing, so that way he doesn't have to go everywhere. But at the same time, he hopes to go back through. Since it's only the second missionary journey, he will traverse these lands many more times before the Lord calls him home. So starting in verse 14, just to kind of pick up the thread, he says, "For you all, brethren," talking to the church in Thessalonica, "you all became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." And this is in reference to the fact that you endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, the same sufferings at the hands of course, even the Jews, just as we did. And so Paul, everywhere he went, was plagued by two groups. The people who were the Gentiles, who rejected all the belief that was there, and the Jews, who had a different set of beliefs with regard to worshiping God. They had not accepted, many of them, Yeshua, their Messiah, and therefore they felt Paul was a heretic. He was a leader of a cult, and so they antagonized him, and most of the places he went to, as we've read in the book of Acts, he was run off. In some places he was even attacked so as to be killed, but the Lord delivered him because the time was not right for him to go to be with the Lord. At any rate, it says here that this kind of suffering, and we could probably do the doctrine of suffering, but most of us don't need a lesson on suffering. We all suffer, and when I mean suffer, I don't mean just, you know, a pain in the neck, a pain in the back, a pain in the foot, physical maladies. We all have that, and as we age, by the way, they get more and more, as many of you have noted. But this has to do with any type of suffering, the personal attacks by others, the attack by society. So we have all kinds of tests, system tests, things that you're a part of in terms of society, organization, people tests. So there are all kinds of things that stress us out. One of the great seminars that we see today around the country are stress seminars. You go to a seminar and you learn about how to deal with your stress. Other than just medication, sometimes they use meditation. Sometimes they just want to sell you a bunch of books and tapes that you listen to and so forth. So stress is a big factor. And it's the fact that we recognize that we struggle. We have suffering in this life. And I'll quote it again, but the passage that comes to mind when I was thinking of suffering was over in Job, where it says that men have trouble as the sparks fly upward. You ever notice at a campfire? The sparks go up, and they don't go down because they're hot and warm air rises, and the sparks always go up. So it's just a fact, and he says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, meaning that trouble is part of what we have in this life. Some of it's of our own making. I would say, sadly, a great percentage of our trouble comes from our own old sin nature and bad decisions. You probably have friends, I have friends, acquaintances, who suffer because of things they have done or things that they are are now doing, and therefore they have trouble, they have suffering, they have pain, they have illness, and on and on and on. But that's not all. Sometimes it comes from, as I said, the system that you're involved in or other people. So no matter what, we have trouble in this life. So we need to deal with it. The ultimate remedy, of course, is the Word of God, because God says that He is going to relieve all of these pains, if not at the moment, in the future, certainly. He speaks to Israel. He speaks to us in the resurrection. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. The old things have all passed away. Behold, all things are new. And hallelujah, we look forward to that certainly in the future. And so here we have the fact that these people are said to endure suffering. Verse 15 we saw, it says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are obviously not pleasing to God, but rather hostile to all men. And so we looked at that verse last time, took it apart, and we noted several things. First of all, that no one actually killed Christ in the sense that they rejected him. He died of a broken heart. That's true. So in that sense, spiritually, they killed Christ. They did physically kill the prophets. They did nail Jesus to the cross. They did accuse him falsely. But ultimately, he says that no one took his life. He laid his life down, he says, and he took it up again. And so when we talk about those who killed Christ, it's more the broken heart of rejection than the physical killing. At any time, he could have stopped it. In fact, he even asked the Father, he said, if it be your will, if there's anything we can do to change this plan, now that I'm here and have to go through this crucifixion deal, it doesn't sound like it did up in heaven when we discussed it. You know, it's kind of like when we went through this, it seemed, oh, okay, but now I'm here. I have this physical body and I feel pain and this is going to hurt. And so is there any way you can remove this cup? And he talked about it metaphorically because he was going to drink the cup, and the cup contained all the sins of the human race, and therefore he was going to bear this incredible judgment and pain beyond anything we can imagine, beyond any physical pain. We think of the pain of the nails and the scourging and the abuse of the people, but it was the bearing of sins. In fact, it was so horrible that the Father shielded the entire world in darkness during that time, about 3 hours, at the end of which he said, it is finished. And so what was finished was not visible, but it was the work of God putting into the human body of Jesus Christ your sins and my sins, the sins of every man from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, and he bore those sins. You say, how did he do it? I don't know. That's one of the fantastic mysteries. But because of that, your belief in that finished work gives you everlasting life. Nothing needs to be added to that. That in itself is a miracle. That is what is disputed by the religions of the world and most of the major cults, where they want to add something or detract from that finished work on the cross, which makes us very unique in our theology, because we believe that single act, Christ bearing our sins on the cross, provides everlasting life for us and blessing beyond our wildest imagination. And so we see then that, and the second thing here in verse 15 was that they are not pleasing to God, certainly, but hostile to men. And we noted there the word is anthropos, but I took it a little differently because a lot of men would be glad to make us suffer. There are those in cults and religions who kill Christians just because they're Christians, kill Jews just because they're Jewish people. And so it isn't something that's contrary to mankind. I translate this then as contrary to human decency, to the things that we understand that mankind was designed for. That is for freedom, to have individual freedom, to have individual identity, to be free from persecution and abuse from other people and from systems. And so that's the way God designed the human race. Although the human race picked up through Adam and the woman an old sin nature, and therefore it isn't really contrary to the way of man. But the intent of God was that it's contrary to human decency as God had designed it. Now that's the spin, if you will, that I put on this. Literally in the Greek, it simply says hostile to all men. And so the idea here that that these people were hostile to all men doesn't really make much sense. They weren't hostile to all men. They liked each other in the mob. They just didn't like Paul. They didn't like the gospel. They didn't like his presentation. They didn't like the Jews, or the Jews didn't like Paul and his so-called cult of Christ and so forth. So they weren't hostile to all men, but to human decency, to just recognizing people as having their own ability. One of the problems we have today with this so-called politically correct speech is that one person's politically correct speech is not another's. And so they can say anything about you, but when you say something about them, then that's not politically correct. You're out of line. You're being critical. You're attacking them. And of course, so today we've gone crazy with this, and so we have this whole litany of things that ought not to be said, and yet other things that seem equally horrible and are certainly not in keeping with human decency, those are okay. And so everything seems to be upside down today in society, and that's the idea here. This is an affront to human decency, and that's exactly what we see today. So that was a little byproduct, I think, in this particular verse. That moves us then to verse 16, which continues, and in verse 16 it says, hindering. So we start off with a participle here. Koluo, which means to restrain or to prevent or to hinder, and those hindering. And so we see this everywhere where we're trying to present the gospel. Someone is trying to hinder it. When we were traveling with Campus Crusade, the Athletes in Action, going to high schools around the country, we had the American Civil Liberties Union, which to me wasn't American or civil or libertarian. But at any rate, they were attacking us wherever we would go, and sometimes they'd get ahead of us and try to cut us off and go to the school and say, these guys are going to come and have a religious service. And so we'd get a call from some of the school, we don't think you'll be able to come and speak at our school. We've got testing that day or something else. And so they wouldn't say, we don't want you here because you're a Christian, but they'd come up with some excuse, and we lost a few schools. Sometimes we'd be ahead of them. We'd get the schools done, and then we'd have them follow us to the next town. So we kind of were just like Paul, leaving town about the time they caught up with us. Sometimes they'd be ahead of us, sometimes on top of us. But the idea was that they were trying to hinder us from giving the gospel. Now, in the beginning, we used to even have an invitation, if you can imagine such a thing, in high schools. We would close our assembly, would say, if you agree with the things we've been talking about, this person, Jesus Christ, right now you can simply have a relationship with him, and we'd like to close in prayer, and if you would like, you can join us in that prayer. And we'd have a basic prayer where they were believing in Jesus Christ to close the assembly. Well, that was pretty much kiboshed. The last year that we were on staff, we could no longer offer prayer in school. You know, that's just anathema, that someone even outside of the school. They still do it at, what is it, baccalaureate and those kind of things, although many schools are kicking that out. Some probably already have. Certainly, I'm sure Portland schools or anything around here in the Northwest, it's anathema to pray in school. I was almost put out as a volunteer one time when I mentioned Jesus as a substitute teacher, and I was threatened with expulsion from being a substitute teacher. So I've been there, done that, and in fact, I got called in twice. They said, if you get caught again, you're out. And so I was warned about even mentioning Jesus Christ in the public school as a substitute teacher. So we see that the hindrance is increasing from when we were doing the evangelism years ago. And so our country now is losing more and more freedom, freedom of speech. What's wrong with giving the claims of Jesus Christ? People give the claims of religion and philosophy and evolution and all sorts of things, which are all, by the way, belief systems. Evolution is a faith. It's a faith-based religion, although they'll never admit it. They say, well, it's science. Well, I don't know if you had high school science. I did. There was something called the what? Scientific method. You had to reproduce in the laboratory whatever you wanted to prove as a fact Otherwise, it was what, a theory, and we had these steps to demonstrate through testing that the theory was in fact a fact. And of course, evolution has never been proven as a fact, yet it's accepted as such. And so we have many religions that are legitimately taught because of freedom. But for some reason, Christianity cannot be mentioned. Christ as a person cannot be mentioned in public school for fear of some type of repercussion for parents, for students, even for those coming in as substitute teachers and so forth. So nothing is new here, this idea of hindering. Hindering, of course, simply in the participial form refers back to the Jews in particular, who are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. We know it's Jews because they're speaking to Gentiles, and the Gentiles, of course, are not Jewish. So the basic hindrance here is coming from the Jewish people. You'd think that they'd want to know about Messiah, and yet many times they are the strongest antagonists against the presentation of the gospel. Not so much today, they just pretty much ignore us, but there are wonderful Hebrew Christian evangelists out there who can reach their own folks. It's always that idea of the indigenous people, and in terms of not speaking just of a nation, but people who have come out of Judaism, who can go back and speak to their brethren and say, you know, let's look at Isaiah 52 and 53 and reason from the scripture. That's what Paul did. Paul was Jewish, so he could reason with them from the scriptures, and so that's a good way to do it, to go to the people that you know and have some kinship with. And Paul was that, but they were hindering from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. This is one of the rare cases here where the word saved, I believe, is phase one. Because if they're Gentiles and they're not believers, they're unsaved. And so he's giving the gospel primarily for phase one, entrance into the plan of God. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. It's an interesting phrase, filling up the measure of their sins. We have ana pleirao. Pleirao means to fill up, same word we have for the filling of the Spirit. And the preposition eis unto the filling up. And the ana in front of pleirao, ana pleirao, means to fill it up again and again and again. And it's kind of like the sins that you have committed are multiplied. You'd sin once, you sin again, you build sins upon sins. There are many places, Romans 1 is an example, where they have sins that are built upon other sins. In some passages, it speaks about the unbeliever as taking evil and adding more evil to it. So sins that lead to greater sins is the idea here, with the result that they fill up the measure of their sins. And it says then, but the divine wrath, or the wrath, has come upon them. And it's like, wait a minute, you know, there's no second advent here. They're not cast into the lake of fire. What divine wrath are we talking about, and the wrath of whom? Well, the wrath of God among or upon the Jewish people. The Jewish people who rejected their Messiah. And so here we see that in a very short time, we're actually going to be looking at, within about 20 years of this writing, the epistle to the Thessalonians, Jerusalem fell. And so we're going to see the fall of Jerusalem, and it's because Israel had rejected their Messiah. And so Jesus had basically told them that they weren't going to get the kingdom. He started teaching, as you remember, in Matthew 13, after the great rejection in Matthew 12, he started teaching in parables. And in fact, his disciples asked him, Master, why are you now switching over and teaching in parables? He taught some before, but almost exclusively, beginning in Matthew 13, he began to teach in parables. And he said, well, for you, it's to understand. For them, it's not. And for them, he meant for the basic leadership of Israel, who had rejected him and were leading the people of Israel also to reject him as Messiah. And so basically, the calamity is coming upon them very shortly. So when it uses here the aorist tense, has come, aorist tense, remember in the Greek, for is generally thought of as past action. But the aorist tense can be past action, present action, or even future action, because the aorist tense is not a time-oriented verb like we think of it in English. Normally, we translate it from the Greek in the past tense. But here, it's looking to the result, which is going to be the judgment in 70 AD when Jerusalem falls. And so he's saying the divine wrath might as well have come upon them, because in 20 short years it will. And so this is what he's talking about, the divine wrath here in this case. We see it over in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The point over there, it says that we are to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, the wrath to come would be the future tribulation, we believe, but even the wrath to come, which would be the testing that's coming upon the Jewish people in Jerusalem in particular. So divine wrath, whether it's yet way future or immediate future regarding 70 AD, it is the wrath of God upon those who are, first of all, rejecting Messiah, and later, of course, in the tribulation will be also those who reject, but many Hebrews at that time will accept. Divine wrath, of course, we see elsewhere, for example, in Romans chapter 2. Hold the place, go to Romans. Romans 2, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the days of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This, of course, looks forward to what we believe is the judgment at the second advent primarily, but there are several times we could probably look at the doctrine of wrath. We have to go back to the days of Noah. Certainly, those were days of wrath. God's wrath was poured out on the entire world, and 8 people were delivered. So just like other words that we see used multiple ways in Scripture, they have to be determined by the context. Here clearly, and again it says, "We're the judgment of God who render to every man according to his deeds." And so the judgment according to works goes all the way to the great white throne judgment. So again, the idea of wrath here has multiple ideas. The next verse, to those who are who by perseverance are doing good, seek the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. And it says, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So we have many places where this concept of wrath, I see this specifically of 70 AD with regard to the Hebrew people, whereas it could also apply to that great tribulation in the future. But the divine wrath has, in essence, then already come, looking to the future as so certain that the aorist tense of a point of time of divine wrath is seen almost as having already occurred. And then it says, unto the end, the word eis plus telos, unto the end, again, the word telos is another word. The end of what? Well, you have the end of human history at the great white throne judgment. You have the end of the church age at the rapture. You have the end of the age of Israel at the close of the tribulation. So the word telos can be used multiple ways. Again, we always have to interpret in light of the context. And so here the end would imply the end of this dispensation, the dispensation of Israel. And so that's ending, as we see on at Pentecost. And then as far as the Jews, they had another 40 years of waiting to make sure to see if they would accept Messiah, and for the most part they did not. Now many thousands did, but by and large the leadership and the greater percentage of Israel did not. So in 70 AD they went down. Now Pentecost occurred before 70 AD, of course, so the church began, but the overlap and the judgment continued up to 70 AD. So this really implies the shifting of dispensation, or the end of a dispensation, and we see that in multiple places as well. So that's verse 16. Okay. And then let's go to verse 17. We have a little time here, verse 17. But we, this would be Paul and Silas, as you know, brethren, have been bereft for a short time, a short while, in person, but not in spirit. We have a parenthetical phrase there. We're not there personally, but our spirit is with you. You know, you say that many times when you call somebody and say, well, we think of you often. We're with you in spirit. We're not there in person. That's the idea here. And so Paul is basically saying that. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. In other words, we want to come to you. He has sent Timothy there, and now he's excited. Chapter 3 tells us Timothy came back and explained the fact that they were doing well. And one of the things that I know it's, you know, you call somebody you haven't seen for a while, you say, how are you doing? And they go, oh, well, my wife passed away, or my husband passed away, or I lost my job. You're hoping to hear a good report, and sometimes, you kind of, oh, sorry to hear that. You haven't talked to them for many years. You remember how things were, and maybe they have a new job now. I guess the antidote to that is don't wait too long to call your old friends. Periodically, I've got my 3x5 cards on my desk right now of all my old friends from past Tulsa and Farmington, New Mexico, that I have to call, even my own brother, of course, and he never calls me. I don't know why, but I usually call him up. I wonder if he'll say, who's this? At any rate, I'm your brother, Gary. Oh, okay. He's getting up in years, you know, as we all are. So my father used to do that when I called him, and he'd say, now, okay, Bill. I go, no, Dad, this is Gary, your other son. Oh, yeah. So now my brother's getting the same way. But it's good to call these people and see how they're doing. Just check on them because things change. And so Paul wants to keep tabs. Paul cares about people he's led to Christ. We ought to as well. People you've met in the past, you keep them in the file and you think, I had to call my friend back there in Oklahoma City or, you know, where it is, Farmington, New Mexico, see how they're doing. And so maybe this week, dig out that old file box full of friends and say, boy, I haven't talked to, you know, so-and-so for a long time. Give them a call. See how they're doing. See if they're still in the faith. If not, you know, tell them, hey, you know, we're just doing great out here, and we've got a great church. And, oh, by the way, you could probably pull up the website and check us out. I always tell people, don't forget to go to our website because we've got the gospel all over the place there. And so it gives them an opportunity to see what you're doing. You know, and I say, do you guys have a website? Well, no. I say, well, we do. Gee, check us out there. So it gives you an opportunity to witness long distance. They may or may not do it, but I've had people say, yeah, look, that's really interesting. One of my friends, he's not saved, and he's checked out the website. So every time I call him, say, hey, have you been checking out the website? Probably getting tired of hearing it, but, you know, rather than saying, do you know Jesus? Yeah, I mean, I'm just kind of a little soft because I'll talk to him again, but yeah, friends from the past. Then I have Gene Metzler, and Gene and Donna and their kids, they're all believers. They started early on with us when we were in Campus Crusade. We led Gene to the Lord. So he's been faithful over the years. And as I said, the last time I called him, and I said, well, are you going to church anywhere? He said, no, we're listening to you. And so he's listening to us on the website, pulling up our studies. And they don't attend anywhere. I said, well, aren't there any local churches there that you can fellowship with? He said, haven't found any. Sad. Back east, just like here, there are not a lot of churches. I don't know what's available in and around Pottstown and Lancaster, Pennsylvania, but there may be some churches. But he's content to study with us. And so praise God that we have the opportunity for the website. So do those things and contact the people, if not in person, certainly in spirit. And in this case, he said that we have missed you very much. The fact that we've been taken away from you, he says, but we're eager to get back and see you, and our desire is to see you face to face. So that's really all there is there. Verse 18, therefore, again, probably another verse we could start here. In the English, it simply says, see, I'm in verse 18, and it says there, for, in verse 18, and they've got dio, could be translated for, or because, or therefore. Normally, the Greek Greek would be translated, therefore, we desire to come to you. I, Paul, indeed, more than once, kind of have an idiom there, both once and twice, and yet Satan, interesting phrase here, Satan has hindered us. And so the question is, how does Satan hinder you? Did he actually have a visitation from Satan as a personage? And he uses here not a demon, but he uses the word Satanas with a definite article. So he's saying the Satan, and he feels that he is under satanic attack. We don't like to say that too often, especially outside of present company, because people think, oh, you believe there's actually a real life devil. You know, what'd you see, the devil's advocate in the movies or what? You know, yeah, there's a real devil. He is a fallen angel. He was in the throne room of God. I have a rather lengthy study. In fact, I did some of this at camp last year. It wasn't my first desire. That's a tough study. Whenever you teach on the devil, it's something like the lights go out, the heat goes off, you know, all kinds of strange things happen because the devil does not like to be exposed. But certainly it is part of theology. It's not a subject that we like to teach very often for that reason, but also we want to keep it positive. I taught in a church one time, and they didn't want me teaching on the cults. They didn't want me teaching on Satan. Just teach on the positive stuff. I go, well, I'm sorry. Satan's in the scripture hundreds of times under various names and labels. Satanas, Daemon, the demons, and so forth. And so we have him there. You can't get away from it. There are about 30 different descriptive titles. Prince of the power of the air, the devil, which is one we see, Diabolos in the Greek and also in the Spanish and so forth. So it is a concept that is real, and he is a person that is real. But outside of Christian circles, in fact, even in Judaism, there are many who don't believe that there's a literal devil, a literal Satan, even though he is described in the Old Testament. They usually get around it by saying it's the evil, and it's not a person, it's just the concept or the principle of evil rather than a person. But the word Satan actually comes from the Hebrew. And so it actually means deceiver, the one who deceives. Well, lots of people can deceive you. Doesn't mean they're the devil, but they're influenced by what we would call satanic or demonic forces. And here it says he has hindered us, aorist tense, and so that's all he says. You're wanting more, but he doesn't. Satan has thwarted us, and I wanted to come to you, but for whatever reason, you're going, well, what did he do specifically, Paul? And Paul doesn't say. And so one of those things that when we read the text, we're wanting to have the rest of the story. How did you perceive this as a satanic attack and so forth? He does not tell us. Verse 19, then, for, again, now we have the conjunction gar, which clearly would indicate a continuation. It's a continuative conjunction translated because. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Now we get into a little theology here, because he's talking about a crown, talking about some type of reward, and he says that who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you all? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. So now we've got a lot of stuff going on in this verse, as you can see. He says, who is our hope, or what is our hope? And the word hope is elpis. We've seen this is one of those words that keeps coming up. And it looks like this. We have faith, hope, and love. We see it in many contexts. So elpis, E-L-P-I-S. E-L-P-I-S, elpis, which means hope. And I always, when I first learned this in Greek, I thought of the word help us rather than elp us. It's an E, not an H. Doesn't have a rough breathing. Just elp us. But hope is the fact that God helps us. He takes us to the end. He is our hope of giving us the rewards that we hope for in the future. So he is our hope. He is our help. So this is the first one here, our hope. This is anticipated confidence. The hope is here, not a hope like I wish. wish God would help me, but the hope, the confident anticipation. But he's saying here that these people are his hope. How does he mean that? Well, he means that when Jesus Christ comes and gives out the rewards, the decorations, particularly for pastors and for Paul, who is a communicator, an apostle, the reward there will be commensurate with those he's led to Christ. And so part of his confident anticipation of reward is the collective people that he has ministered to, the collective people that you have ministered to. If you had to look back and all the people were standing behind you that you led to the Lord or in some way ministered to, would you look around and see anyone? Hopefully there would be dozens of people. Some people you say, well, I didn't remember that. Oh yeah, you talked to me about the Lord. And you go, really? And you may have forgotten some, but God hasn't. He remembers all those people, and they become part of the cumulative blessing that will be part of your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There are specific decorations, at least mentioned, five decorations mentioned. The pastor's decoration is called the wreath or crown of glory. And we use the word crown, but we have to define it a little bit, and we'll do that in just a moment. At any rate, they are the hope. They are his anticipation, and the anticipation for them is that they continue faithful. And so he's concerned that he's led them to the Lord and they continue faithful. So at the judgment seat of Christ, they will be the faithful ones that he led to the Lord and they remain faithful. What a joy. And so when we call these people that we mentioned back home, wherever it is that you've met them, maybe on a vacation somewhere, you exchanged cards, call these people. Say, how you doing? It was great meeting you. And so forth. We've met some wonderful people out at the conference at Cannon Beach. And you probably met some people up there on your vacation. You meet people. You talk about the Lord. You exchange business cards. And that's it, you know. You don't ever think about calling. Hey, how's it going? Remember, we met you at such and such a conference or whatever, and just share with them. Who knows what may come of that. Sometimes these people come to town, call you, invite them to church, and so keep these contacts. Paul was big on contacts and maintaining connection with the churches that he went to. I think that's really important. We are not islands unto ourselves. We are missionary minded, even though some of us fail to fulfill that. So that's the hope. Continuation of their faithfulness so that they will be part of Paul's reward, but at the same time they will have their own reward because of their faithfulness. And then he says joy. Joy, of course, is the word Chara, C-H-A-R-A. Beautiful lady's name. Chara means joy. Or rejoicing, if you will. Happiness, I suppose. Again, happiness at their faithfulness. We see it here. We see it again over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We get further on down in 1 Thessalonians 3:9. So we're not in 3 yet, but in 3:9 it says there, "For what thanks can we render to God for you all in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" We're joyful because you came to the Lord. Are you happy? Are you glad for the people you've led to the Lord? Do you share their joy? Again, I love to get with people just like my friend Gene and Donna Metzler. We see them very rarely. I think we saw them at one of our high school reunions. It was the last time we were back there. He didn't want to go. And I said, well, we're coming all the way to Pennsylvania. You're doggone sure going to go to the reunion. He hated every minute of it, but he said, I'll go if you go. All right. And so we went. And we did. We had a good time. I said, well, now, was it that terrible? He said, no, no. Well, he said, if you weren't here, I wouldn't have enjoyed it. And we just had a great time. And we shared in the Lord. And so it's like we'd never gone. You know what I mean? When you get with people who know the Lord, either you've led them to the Lord or you know the Lord and share him in common with them, and you haven't seen them for years and years. Nate and Marilyn Saltzman down in Albuquerque. Judy wants us to go back there. I'm not sure I want to go back to New Mexico. We escaped from there, you know. But she wants to go back and see Nate and Marilyn. They've been up here, and she does want to visit them. Again, we haven't seen them for years. I look at the picture, and I look, golly, they got old since we were there last. And she says, look in the mirror, dear. But anyway, the point is when we get together, it's like we've never been gone. I mean, it's just like we pick up right where we left off. It's just the most wonderful thing when you have Christian friends at a distance and you see them maybe once every several years or a decade. And even though you or they may look a little older, the same, you just pick up right where you left off. It's just a wonderful thing. And so I hope you have those kind of Christian friends all over the place. We picked up a lot of them as we go to the pre-trib conference and others. Some of you vacation at the same places, probably run into some of the same people there, and hopefully they've become Christians and you can share that kind of joy. And that's the idea here, this joy, this happiness that you can have by being with other believers. And Paul says that's the kind of joy I'm talking about. And he's already established this great bond with the Philippian and the Thessalonian believers. And then we have the third one, which is the word crown. And the word crown is the word stephanos. And it looks like this, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. Now, the two words translated crown, this is one of them. And there's another one called diadema. A diadema, we get diadem, which means a crown, like a king's crown. It has jewels in it. You've seen the king. They got the pointy thing sticking up in the crown, and it's usually made out of some type of metal, and the king gets crowned, and they put this thing on his head. He doesn't wear it a lot, except for royalty and stuff when he's in his chair, or she's in her chair, the queen, and so forth. And so this is the one for rank, authority, the king. And Jesus will have a diadema, but we will not have diadema. We will have stephanos. Stephanos here, from which we get the word Stephen, of course, means a victor's wreath. A victor's wreath. This was so we could put here a victor's wreath. This is a wreath that you have for victory, maybe in combat, maybe in athletic competition. In the ancient world, in the Olympic Games and the various athletic games, this is what they would get. And these were not valuable in and of themselves. It was usually vines, you know, that were woven together, and it was just placed on their head, showing that they were the victor. You know, we give trophies which are probably more valuable than those. However, what was associated in those games is that they had free pass to all future games. There was money involved. There were many things that we took out of sport later on. And so this victor's wreath represented great blessing in the Olympic Games. And so for us, these are the ones who are the winners, who have become believers and maximized their righteousness in this life, and they will get the winner's crown, basically the winner's victory wreath. And so this is the crown, and then it says here that is crown, which I think he says over here in the next phrase. If we got to go all the way over to verse 20, and we're out of time, we'll have to come back. But look at down to verse 20, which continues the thought. And so it says down there, here, he says the crown of exaltation. Let's see, the crown of exaltation or glorification. And then down in verse 20, it says, you are our glory and joy. Elsewhere, we see it over and hold the place, and we'll close out with this, and that is in 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter, where Peter puts it all together in 1 Peter 5:4. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, rapture of the church for us, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now that's what Paul's talking about here. So 1 Peter 5:4, we have to put together this verse, verse 19 and 20 here, and see that he's talking about the crown, which is the crown of exaltation, and they are his glory crown. Peter spells it out. So we'll talk about that. We'll come back next week and look at the five different decorations or crowns crowns. This is the pastor's crown, and it is for basically teaching and doing the Lord's work well. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these passages that show us that there is blessing coming to us, and there is something that we are laboring for, as Paul did, and as all of us who present the gospel to the unsaved, who teach truth to those who are saved, to clarify, to befriend and enjoy the fellowship and joy of our comrades in arms, those who have come to know you in a personal way through your Son Jesus Christ. We thank you for their lives. We pray that we would constantly encourage and uplift them, even if only by a phone call or email or some other communication. But just as Paul, we desire when possible to go and visit these people and continue that joy that we had with them before we departed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.